Evening, everybody. If you have your Bible, I encourage you to open to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians tonight. We're continuing our practice of on Sunday nights trying to answer questions that have been submitted. And I've had a question submitted, and the people who submitted the question aren't here tonight. So I'm not sure how far we'll go. But it's a very difficult question, and I'm not sure that that I can as adequately explain things as I want to. But then you may already be used to that, considering occasionally I misspeak things, like this morning when I said that Jesus had a triumphal entry into Rome, and nobody batted an eye during service. But I appreciate the fact that you called me on it afterwards and you got me, you at least were paying attention, and I appreciate that. But where the question specifically had to do with 2 Thessalonians, if you'll take a look at chapter 2 and look at what verse 9 says. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all powers, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And the question was specifically, who is this lawless one? Who is this lawless one? And the question comes from the confusion that is out there in the religious world that has been generated by a lot of novels and a lot of preachers who have made predictions and things like that regarding the second coming of Jesus. Of course, we have been looking at Revelation, which deals with a picture symbolically given to us about the time between Jesus' ascension into heaven and his return again on the day of judgment. And we've been looking at some of those issues, and we've talked a little bit about the various theories of interpretation and the various ways of looking at things. But specifically, there are a great many people in the religious world today who look at this lawless one here in verse 9 as a specific person who will come into existence right prior to the return of Jesus, who euphemistically is called the Antichrist. And we've got a lot of different ideas about it. You know, there have been movies that have been focused on the Antichrist. There are novels like the Left Behind series that came out several years ago. There's a new series out by a man named Joel Rosenberg, which I've read the books, and I'm reading the newest one right now. And boy, it really does have a plot that just grabs you and holds you and makes you hold on to it very well. But is that what is really being talked about here in 2 Thessalonians? And so what we're going to do is we're going to work our way through 2 Thessalonians in an effort to really get to an understanding of why Paul is saying what he's saying, why he writes what he writes, and then we're going to discuss a little bit about some of the interpretations that have been around because of this. Because those interpretations basically fall into three categories. And frankly, it's very difficult to picture which one of these is exactly the right interpretation. So having given you all of that, let's go back to the very beginning of 2 Thessalonians. I intended to take this over two Sunday evenings, so I've set the stage for you, but I've not really given you any information yet. But we really would do ourselves a great disservice if we just suddenly jumped into verse 9 of chapter 2 and didn't know what Paul was talking about. So let me give you a little bit of background. 2 Thessalonians is a very, very, very early book of the New Testament. There is some controversy and some bantering back and forth between scholars as to which was the very first of the books written in our New Testament. And the choices usually are the book of Galatians and the book of 1 Thessalonians. I don't know which one of those came first, Galatians or 1 Thessalonians. They're both written probably within a very short time of one another, and I think it's just a flip of the coin as to deciding which one came first, Galatians or 1 Thessalonians. What we do know is that 2 Thessalonians is written only a couple of months or so after 1 Thessalonians. And it's written because Paul in 1 Thessalonians, if you'll turn back just a page, Paul in 1 Thessalonians says something in beginning in chapter 4. In chapter 4, he says to them, I do not want you, beginning in verse 13, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. That means they've died. Christians who have died. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And then he goes on in chapter 5 and he says, concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Now, Paul has written about the second coming. And he's doing it because there were some people who had misinterpreted what the second coming meant. They thought that only those who were going to go to heaven, I mean, they thought that the only ones going to heaven were those who were still alive when Jesus returned again. So what happens to a Christian who dies before Jesus comes back? And they were worried about that. And Paul writes this in order to help alleviate their fears. He says, look, no matter how many Christians die before Jesus comes back again, don't worry about it. Those who are alive when Jesus comes back will be caught up to meet Jesus in the air. And with him will be those people who have died before. They will rise first. They will be there, and we will meet with them in the air. That's basically all that he's trying to get across, is that if you die before the coming of the Lord, don't worry about it. If you're faithful in Christ, you are still going to meet Jesus in the air. You're still going to go to heaven, and there's nothing to worry about. If you're alive when Jesus comes back, if you're a faithful Christian, there's still nothing to worry about. You're going to, again, meet the Lord in the air. So that's what he's talking about. But then in chapter 5, he says, he reminds them that the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And the idea behind it is nobody knows when Jesus is going to come. However, after receiving this letter, tradition tells us that many in the church in Thessalonica actually took Paul's statement, verse 17 of chapter 4, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. They took that and they interpreted that to mean that Paul was saying, look, the second coming of Jesus is going to be soon, and we are going to be caught up in the air with them in the clouds. We who are alive right now. They took it to mean that it was going to be something that was going to happen immediately. And so what tradition tells us what occurred was that some of these Christians in Thessalonica decided, well, if Jesus is going to come back next week or next month or, you know, sometime really, really soon, well, let's just sell everything we've got. Let's just quit our jobs. Let's just spend the time in prayer waiting for that day. Now, Paul writes the second Thessalonian letter, to deal with that problem. Now, there was also another problem that had cropped up, and that was a problem of persecution. Persecution had begun to rear its ugly head and begun to plague the church there in Thessalonica, and that was one of the things that was going on. But he also needed to deal with the idea that people could just wait around in idleness for the coming of the Lord because it was going to happen so soon. In fact, let's take a look. Go back to 2 Thessalonians and go to chapter 3. Go to chapter 3 and look at what he says. Because what was going on, tradition tells us, is that there were these people who had quit their jobs, quit everything, and were just waiting around for Jesus to come back. And when they ran out of money, they were expecting the rest of the congregation who was still working to just kind of keep them going while they waited, because they were such people of faith. But look at what he says beginning in verse 6 of chapter 3. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. Now, the word tradition here is a word that simply talks about teaching that was given orally. Remember, this is before the majority of the New Testament is written, so everything was given orally. And he says, so you are to withdraw from a brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition, the oral teachings of an apostle which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. So here's the issue Paul deals with very specifically. Those people in Thessalonica who have thought that the Lord was coming back within a very, very short time, weeks or months or whatever, who have quit their jobs, who have quit working, and they're wanting the church to take care of them, and they are idle, they're not working at all, but now become busybodies. That means that because they have inserted themselves into other people's lives in a gossipy, malicious manner. He says they need to get off their lazy boy recliners and start working in quietness and eat their own bread. And if they won't do that, then withdraw from them because they're disorderly. They're not following the pattern that has been set down by the apostles. So this is part of what's the background of all of this. Now, as he begins this second letter, he begins by telling them about what they need to know with regarding dealing or enduring the persecution that they're going through. So in chapter 1, he starts this: we are bound to thank God always for you, beginning with verse 3, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. So let's stop right there. They were obviously a congregation that Paul was very proud of. They were exemplary in lots of ways. So this segment of the congregation that had let themselves stop working must have been very small. But even something very small can, over time, hurt the rest of the congregation. So that's why he deals with it the way he's dealing with it. And one of the things that's happening is that they are enduring persecutions and tribulations. Tribulations is the word we've looked at specifically for a great many Sundays in our Bible class on Revelation, because that's one of the major themes of Revelation: tribulation. Tribulation is that word philipsis, which talks about being pressured from outside, being pressured to in order to either be crushed or made to conform to something that that is not natural for you. And the picture that Paul is giving us is that, hey, as Christians, we are a new creation. As Christians, we are a new people. We walk a different way, but the world is trying to press us back into its mold. It's trying to crush our faith, crush our following and allegiance to Jesus, trying to help us become more like the world and less like Jesus. And he's saying, that's what you're dealing with. That's what you're dealing with. And so he says, we understand your great patience. The word patience is the idea of endurance here, going through something. And he talks about their faith, and the idea of faith here is the idea that knowledge about what Jesus, who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, is what enables them to continue on through these things. So he's very proud of them. But he also wants them to understand something. That in the cosmic scheme of things, what's happening to them right now is relatively temporary, and what will happen to those who are striving to persecute you and prevent you from following Jesus and snatch you back away from Jesus, something is going to happen to them. So let's pick it back up in verse 5. As after he has said, for your patience and faith in all your persecution and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence. Manifest is the word means made visible. Is visible evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. In other words, because you're dealing with tribulation and persecution, because they're trying to actively pull you away from Christ, that's actually evidence that you are doing the right things. And it's also evidence of God's righteous judgment. And they might have scratched their heads at that point, because we would scratch our heads at that point. Because how can that be an example of God's righteous judgment when it seems like they're getting away, literally in this case probably, with murder. Murder of Christians or persecution of Christians. But he goes on to explain that when he says, for which we also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. So he introduces the concept that God will be the great balancer. God will, while we have things happening to us that pull us down and try to pull us away, God in turn is also going to be working to balance things out. He's going to give them tribulation because they are troubling us. And the idea of trouble here is the idea that I'm being filled with those things that make me want to give up. Give up my faith, give up my belief, give up my allegiance, give up. And that's what's going on. He says, those who want to make you give up, he's going to also bring tribulation to them. Again, it's the word philipsis. It is the idea that they are going to be pressed and squeezed. But this time they're being pressed and squeezed by the power of God. And he goes on and he continues to talk about that. To give you who are troubled rest with us when. See, the word when there in verse 7 tells us when this balancing will take place. It will not take place necessarily right now, immediately, while it's happening to us. When we get troubled and persecution happening to us, it does not mean that God is going to step in and balance things right then and there. Many times that doesn't happen. And Paul, it was very clear here in verse 7. He says, this will happen when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So now he's taken us to the second coming, the day of judgment. That when the day of judgment comes, This day of judgment will mean different things for different people. For those who are Christians, it'll be the day when the dead in Christ will rise first, and those who are alive still will go with them up to meet the Lord in the air. That's our fate. That's our look at the day of judgment. That's a good thing. But if you're not one of those who have obeyed the gospel, if you are not one of those who know God, now the word know, the phrase knowing God is a phrase that indicates a relationship with God. If you don't have it's not talking about intellectual knowledge, it's talking about relationship. If you don't have a relationship with God and if you have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, then you are not going to be among those who meet the Lord in the air. Rather, you're going to be among those who Jesus, when He's revealed from heaven, in flaming fire will take vengeance upon. That's where your fate is. You're going to be among those who are going to get vengeance delivered upon them. Because you have been part of the system that has tried to squeeze a Christian in such a way as to prevent him from going to heaven. So if you've been trying to prevent a Christian from going to heaven, if you've been part of that system, then you should be expecting to receive judgment from God. That's what he's talking about. Now, interesting side note, notice that he talks about those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, in the very first part of chapter 15, tells us what the gospel is. And he says the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The question becomes one that we should ask ourselves and ask and have everybody ask themselves is how do you obey the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Because that's what the gospel is by definition in 1 Corinthians 15. How do you obey the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus? Well, to obey the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus means somehow you need to respond to it and do something with it. And the Bible teaches that in baptism we are united with His death, we are buried with Him, and we are raised with Him. So baptism is the place where we obey the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's telling us very plainly that when taken in the context of all the rest of Scripture, that those who have not been baptized into Jesus Christ are not going to be those who go to heaven. If you've not been baptized into Jesus Christ, you can expect when Jesus Christ returns to be among those who he will take vengeance upon in flaming fire. And it goes on and he spells it out even further. Look at verse 9. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. When He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe because our testimony among you was believed. So here he's saying, look, you need to understand that on this day, when He comes, they who are not, who have not obeyed the gospel of Lord Jesus Christ, shall be punished with everlasting destruction. And this everlasting destruction will take them away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. And on that day, Christ will be glorified in His saints. You and I, as Christians, are His saints. He'll be glorified in us. In other words, we will stand on the winning side to be admired among all those who believe because our testimony among you was believed. And that's, I think, a reference to the fact that the Thessalonian church continued specifically to reach out to the lost. And in reaching out to the lost, they were bringing admiration. And the text doesn't really tell us who is the one doing the admiration, but it seems pretty clear to my way of thinking that it is God who's admiring. He's admiring those who've been reaching out and saving from this lost world other souls by bringing them to a knowledge that lets them be obedient to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, he says, therefore we also pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness in the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in Him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, look, we need to understand that we need to that God's going to balance things out, that God's going to if you continue to live faithfully, God's going to bring you to be with Him. God's going to in fact, as you're admired by God because you are reaching out to those who are lost and helping them to obey the gospel. But if you don't, if you falter and you fall away, then you'll be among those who vengeance will be served upon. So the day of judgment has two possibilities there laid out for us. Salvation, a home with God in heaven, or a place of eternal destruction, everlasting destruction, a place in flaming fire where vengeance is taken by God. Now, having introduced this and taken us to this day of judgment, the day of at the end's time, in chapter 2 he begins to further deal with the problem that has arisen in the interpretation that is there among some in the church in Thessalonica. So he begins in chapter 2 and he says, now brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Verse 1 introduces some of the problem. See, not only was there evidently the thinking among those who were quitting their jobs, thinking that Christ is coming immediately, sometime in the next few weeks or months or something like that, and they're no longer working. But also, it apparently was that someone had said something and had passed it off as coming from Paul himself, that the day of the Lord has already happened. And guess what? We've all missed it. We've all missed it. Now, I can imagine how people who heard that would feel, especially as they're going through trials and tribulations and persecution. What's it all about? What has happened? I'm living for Christ. I'm enduring all these things. Things are happening. But somehow I have missed all of this. I have missed it. Why do I even continue then? If I've missed it and it's already happened and it's gone, why should I keep going on? In fact, that's what he's talking. In verse 2, when he says, not to be shaken in mind, the word shaken in mind means to be thrown off the course. Shaken means to be thrown off the course. Troubled means is talking about probably the idea that throws us off course. The thinking will take our minds and bring us away from God. And so by implication, the source of by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, the source that is passing itself off as Paul is a false source. And so Paul says you need to be very careful. See, they had problems back then, just as we have problems today. There are people out there teaching things in the name of Christ which aren't in Scripture. Now, they were even more handicapped because the things that counted as Scripture were very small at that point, and they weren't very prevalent. And so there was a lot of things going back and forth that could be passed off fairly easy at some point as being from Paul or being from one of the other apostles that really were not. But Paul is saying, basically, he's warning them, always take whatever you hear and apply it or compare it to what you know is really from us. Okay? Now, just skip on to the very end of 2 Thessalonians. Look at verse 17. All right? Verse verse 17 of the very last chapter of 2 Thessalonians. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. In other words, Paul, during this time period when he was writing, and these were being gathered together as documents that would become our New Testament, and he signed them in such a way, he marked them in such a way, that they were uniquely understood to have come from the authoritative pen of the Apostle Paul. So what he's saying is that whatever you hear, even if you hear it comes from me, compare it to what you know comes from me, and if it doesn't match, don't let it trouble you. Don't let it shake you. Don't let it be something that pulls you off course in your relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, he goes on, and so he says in verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless. And from that point on, he begins talking about some things that must happen first, which at the time that he's writing, have not happened yet. And he says, the coming of the Lord will not happen unless the following things have happened. Now, we're going to stop right there. We're going to stop right there. Because the unless is very important. And we've already gone half an hour, and to start here now and try to go and get some of it from this point on in just a few minutes would be to do a great disservice. But we're going to pick up with the unless next Sunday. So, Ashley and Jed, you're just going to have to access the internet and listen to it there, okay? But he's going to talk about the falling away, the man of sin, the son of perdition, and the lawless one. And we'll talk about that next week. But here's one of the things that this particular letter is emphasizing that I think we need to keep in mind as well. Number one, we need to recognize that just like they did, they had trials and tribulations. They had people trying to prevent them from living out their Christian lives. We do too. Just like they did, they had people who were passing themselves off as authorities about what God wanted, and they weren't speaking the truth. We have the same thing in our world today as well. And so just like them, we need to do the same things that Paul did. Paul told them to do. Remember that God's going to balance it all out on the day of judgment. Remember that whatever is taught by someone who claims to be speaking for God, match it up with what we know for sure comes from God. And if it doesn't match, don't let it shake you. Don't let it pull you off course. Let the Word of God be your anchor. So with all of that, we need to understand that that's what God calls us to do as well. And we also have learned about the call to be obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection. We've learned what that means. So tonight, if there are any who will listen to this recording in the future or whatever, who have not obeyed the gospel, we ask them to get in touch with us. Or tonight, if there's someone here who has not obeyed the gospel, we want to encourage you to do that while together we stand and sing.